patients. It's okay if it's in the show. For those who are watching, this is your first time ever watching, welcome wherever you are. And we have a few people in the room here. This is a challenging day for me because one of the things we had scheduled to do was a bat mitzvah today, and we'll be postponing that till next week. I was driving to our building this morning to get this whiteboard and the music stand and stools and whatnot, and this funny thing happened where I was turning off of Honeysuckle, I think it was, and onto this other little road to kind of take a short way to our building. And I was looking to my left and like yielding and watching for traffic coming from my left, and I wasn't looking to my right, and I started to pull out to the road. And when I was pulling out, because I didn't expect any cars or anything that way, and as I was pulling out, I came within about 10 feet before I had to hit on the brakes really fast of a sign that said road closed. And I got really frustrated because I had to turn around and I had to backtrack quite a bit and go back out to the Ross Clark Circle and then come down and kind of take a longer route. And it was annoying and it was frustrating. But I allowed the Holy Spirit to speak to me in that moment and communicate to me and tell me that there are roadblocks that will pop up in our life that seem unfair, that seem really inconvenient, but are there for a reason. And we don't always know the reason. And we may not ever know the reason. We're not necessarily entitled to know the reason. So I was like, thank you, God, for that lesson. I took it to heart. I embodied it. You know, I kind of internalized it. And I get to our building, and I'm loading up some stuff in my car. And I get back in the car, and I'm kind of in the zone again, just thinking and praying about what I'm going to be teaching on this morning. And I'm working my way back home. And guess what happened? I hit another road closed sign, but coming at it from the other direction. I completely forgot that that route was closed, and I was just coming at it from a different direction. And talk about frustration. And you would think that I wouldn't get frustrated a second time, right? Because I knew that that road was closed. I just kind of should have expected that. But in my distractedness, I completely forgot about that route being closed. And guess what? Coming at it from 180 degrees different, it's still closed. It was still inaccessible to me. No matter how much I wanted it to be accessible, I couldn't push through that road sign and get through on that road. So guess what I had to do? I had to backtrack, go back to the circle again, and go back the long way. And it was funny, there was this guy, I like to think he was like a little angel or something sitting there at the road sign, and he was waving at me as I was turning around and doing a 3-point turnaround and going back the way I came. As if to say, hey buddy, you didn't take the hint the first time, right? Or, you know, and the Holy Spirit convicted me again. He said, if you try to get your way through going another route and trying to manipulate your will onto something that I don't want you to even go towards, you're going to be doubly frustrated. The road is still closed. And that was really frustrating for me. I've experienced those sorts of delays in my life. Being married to a loving woman who loves to listen to people and is very giving of her attention to various people at the drop of a hat. And I am someone who looks at my watch and lives and dies by time, by being on time places, by meeting deadlines, by being efficient. Stacy lives and dies by everybody getting along and everybody having a chance to voice their concerns, their fears, their frustrations. She lives and dies by relationship. And that frustrates me sometimes. This thing happened when we were driving down to Florida this past month. We were driving down to see my mom and my in-laws. And we stopped at this spring on the way there. And I knew that we were in for a long day on Interstate 75. I knew that traffic is going to get bad. I knew that there was going to be a traffic jam. And I was like, man, I want to spend just like an hour here or so and then get back on the road and get down south. If we get through Gainesville, get through Ocala, and miss all those traffic stops. Well, we ended up spending 2 hours at the spring, which was largely my fault, which I'm going to talk about here in a second, some interactions I had with some interesting people at the spring, and which is kind of the basis and the springboard for everything that we're going to talk about today in our teaching. So I delayed us through our interaction with these people, but then once we get everybody changed out of their wet clothes and loaded back up in the van, buckled in, the AC going, and the doors closed, Stacy goes, I'm going to take this glass jar and go fill it up in the drinking fountain and use the bathroom just one more time. I'm like, fine, whatever, go. She goes, and as she's coming out of the bathroom, I can see her in the rear view mirror. She's coming out of the bathroom, and as she's coming in, a maintenance man is coming in to clean the restroom or fix the restroom or something like that. And the man looked maybe in his 70s, would you say? Late 60s? Early 60s? Okay, I couldn't see him that far away. And he is crossing paths with Stacy. And Stacy stops and says hello to him. And they start a conversation. So picture this. I'm sitting in the car, having already driven 3 hours and been at a spring in the sun and the humidity for 2 hours, and having a very intense, lengthy dialogue with two people at the spring for those 2 hours. I'm exhausted. I've got a golden retriever panting right here next to me. I've got three young boys in the car, all of which have been in the car for 3 hours that day already, and they're ready to get out. And here is Stacy in my rearview mirror carrying on a conversation with a random guy. I have no idea who he is. I don't know why he's talking to her. And this is how much of a jerk I am. I look at the clock and I say, I'm going to give her 5 minutes, then I'm going to start tooting the horn. I think 5 minutes is plenty of time to talk to the random guy. 5 minutes go by, and I toot the horn a couple times. 15 minutes go by, and the boys are hanging out of the car. I've turned the car off because I don't want to sit there and waste the gas. I've rolled down all the windows, and everyone in the car is completely impatient at this point. 20 minutes go by, Stacy's still talking to this man, and everyone is just like, come on. At this point, the kids are yelling out of the window at mom to hurry up and let's go. And finally, she breaks her conversation with this man and sits down, and I just give her the look, right? Just the stare. Like, how dare you, right? And here's the thing, though, about this, is I don't know why I had this arbitrary deadline in my mind to get there at a certain time. It's not like someone was on the other end of the road waiting for me to arrive at a certain time. But I just had this fictitious idea that we needed to get there, we need to push through, you know, we needed to do this. And guess what happened? We get on the interstate, and we're driving, and we hit a traffic jam. My first reaction is to blame Stacy for holding us up, and to blame these people who I had this conversation with at the spring for holding us up. We whip into a Waffle House, and because Stacy's hangry at this point. No, I'm kidding, she wasn't. We whip into a Waffle House, and we order some eggs and some grits and some waffles, right? And the server comes up, and she's like, oh yeah, a lot of people are coming off the interstate, and you know, a little while ago, there was a high-speed chase with several cars involved, and there's possible fatalities, and they're actually airlifting someone out to the hospital. And Stacy quickly looks at me, and she says, Jerry, the guy she was talking to, saved us from that accident. And I was like, I don't know. And she's like, he did. Jerry saved us from that. The fact that I stopped and talked to Jerry. So I was convicted by that. And I think that we as the body of Messiah, sometimes we lack having the patience and the ability to stop and have those one-on-one interactions with people, to share our faith with them. Before I jump into the teaching, though, and I segue off of that into what we're going to be talking today about, is I wanted to go through some quick announcements. Next Saturday, 10:30 a.m., we are business as usual, Vizrat Hashem, Lord willing. We will be there, and we will conduct a bat mitzvah for Megan. Also, keep it on your radar. We are looking for land to purchase. We would like about 3 to 5 acres in a semi-rural setting to purchase and to pay cash for as a congregation, on which we will eventually build a building and make that our home as we fellowship and worship there. So if you see anything that meets that description, the best thing that you can do is get the phone number for the realtor and text it to myself, to Adrian, to Bobby, or to Todd, or all of the above, and we'll do the follow-up work with that. Also, I want to announce that Jonathan is selling sets of tzitzit for $10 each. He's hand-making them and selling them as a fundraiser for his trip to Uganda. We're ideally, hopefully, going to Uganda this December, and he's coming with me. Also, I'm told that if you're making any sort of cash donation to our Sadaka box at DMF when you're there, to make sure that you write the amount on the envelope. It really helps Miss Joanne with the accounting process. And then I think we still need clothes hangers for our food and clothes pantry up in the loft of our building. So if you have any extra hangers laying around, pass those on to Karen Hills, and she'd be happy to take those off your hands. Also, July 18th, next Shabbat, at 9 a.m., I'm going to be conducting the first of hopefully several beginner's Hebrew classes and foundation of the faith classes. So if you're new to the faith, if you haven't been through the beginner's Hebrew or you haven't been through that foundations class, I really encourage you to come 9 a.m. next Saturday, and we'll conduct that class. It's a really good kind of more intimate environment for you to be able to ask questions and interact on that level with us. Also, July 21st, which I believe is a Tuesday, from 5 p.m. to 9 p.m., it's Rosh Chodesh Av. And Av is a heavy month for us because that is the anniversary of the destruction of the temple, both temples. A lot of bad stuff happened to the people of Israel and the Jewish people on the month of Av. But we are nonetheless going to usher in the new month at the Lugo's house. And we will likely have food, fire, music, dancing, celebrating as we usher in and blowing the shofar as we pronounce the new month. 2 weeks from today, Rabbi Eric from Brit Am will be in Dothan. And he's going to be teaching on the Torah portion that day. And then ideally, after we have lunch, he's going to offer a time of Q&A for everyone where you can sit and ask Rabbi Eric, someone much smarter and well-versed in scripture and more experienced than myself. He'll be available to you to ask any questions. Our faith is centered around the idea of asking questions. The idea of inquiry is a very important concept in our faith. So we should not be ashamed, and we should never look down on people who have questions, as long as they're asked with the right heart and at the right time, right? July 28th, we have a really cool opportunity. Denise Peters is going to be teaching the first of several classes called The History of Antisemitism. Antisemitism is something that is heavy on Denise's heart, and it should be something that is heavy on our hearts as well, that we should be on the lookout for, be able to identify, and be able to snuff out, even if it were to come to our door, if you see it within your family dynamics, at your workplace, it should be something that you could be able to recognize. Sometimes it's very subtle, and be able to combat that. So on July 28th at 6 p.m., Denise will be doing that class for us there at our building. And then lastly, on July 29th at sundown, we are calling for a congregational-wide fast. Reason being because that is the ninth of Av, Tisha B'Av, which is one of the saddest days on our calendar, if not the saddest. That is the day when the Romans destroyed the Second Temple in 70 AD, cutting off our ability to approach the house of God and to see the Shekhinah, the opportunity and the potential to see His glory made manifest on earth. We lost a lot when we lost the temple. And we are a temple-based faith. We long to see it be rebuilt. And we trust that when Yeshua comes, that He will establish His Father's house once again, a house of prayer for all nations. But ninth of Av, we invite you to fast and mourn with us and repent with us, that we may merit the seeing of the rebuilding of that in our day. But that's it for announcements. Let me just say, it is an honor. I am so humbled that right now in my living room, I have two men that are my heroes in the faith. The two people that I know who have sacrificed literally everything for their faith are sitting in my living room right now looking at me. And that is both terrifying and honoring. The only two people that I know who have been locked up and incarcerated for their faith are sitting in my living room right now. These two men have both lost spouses. One because of his steadfast faithfulness to his calling, and one tragically because of cancer. Both were undeserving of that. And I pray that I would have a faith like that without having to go through the trials that they've been through. But if that's what I have to walk through, so be it. Now, I was up here watching a man playing guitar and harmonica and singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." And this man, just 5 months ago, buried his wife. And to see a man have the courage and the compassion and the love to stand up here and to sing praises to the God who he has every right to be angry with him and have bitterness towards him and have resentment towards him and to curse him. He has every right to do that. But instead of standing here and singing praises to him, give me a faith like that. Give us a faith like that, Lord. Because I don't know, having walked through what Alexi has walked through what Jim Lanley has walked through, I don't know that I would come out on the other side, the men of God that they are. The selfless, self-sacrificing men that they are. The amount of calls and texts that I've gotten from Jim Lanley in the past 24 hours. Just saying, "Hey man, I want to encourage you. I love you." It has just wrecked me in the past 24 hours. And I love these men so much. And guys, I hope that that's your prayer, that you would have a faith like that today. That when you stare adversity and real persecution, I'm talking real persecution, right? Not someone attacking you on Facebook. That doesn't count, ladies and gentlemen. All right? You can just delete your Facebook and you'll be okay. I'm talking like someone's putting you in handcuffs. And they're saying, "You're about to lose it all, fella. If you want to turn around and turn your back on God, everything will be hunky-dory." These are men who looked at that in the face and said, "No, thank you. I'm driving on for the sake of my Savior." And guys, I'll tell you right now, there is about to be an avalanche of cultural combativeness towards people of faith, people like you and I. I don't know if it's going to be 1 year from now or 5 years from now. It's probably closer. It's probably sooner than later. Where there's things that will come out of my mouth that will make me a criminal. We better be a people who are asking these deep soul-searching questions. At the risk of losing it all, will I hold true to my convictions? Will I sanctify his name in this world? Am I willing to be a literal, living sacrifice for the sake of my Savior? Because guys, I promise you, it's about to hit the fan. Politically speaking, culturally speaking, maybe economically speaking. I don't know. The time for games is up. Yeshua will work to refine his bride from within. before he puts his bride on the front lines. Because the last thing he wants is for his bride to be out there serving as a banner for his name, and then that banner fall to the ground, and he be profaned, and his goodness be profaned. He's going to work in the next 6 months, year, 5 years, I don't know. He's going to work to refine, to crush, to purify his bride. So when that day of battle comes, we can stand firm. He's not going to put people who are playing games on the front line to storm the gates of hell. Why in the world would he do that? That's not what a good general does. Adrian tells me a story sometimes. He was given the task of creating a group of men who would be their mission to be reconnaissance. And I apologize, Adrian, if you're watching and I botched this story, but from what I remember, he was given a group of files on soldiers. And him and some other colleagues were going through these files on soldiers, knowing that they had to handpick a group of men who were okay with getting shot at, who were okay with kicking in doors, who were okay with taking enemy fire and laying it all down on the line. And you know what Adrian said to me? He's like, we didn't pick the men. We didn't pick the West Point grads who had everything going for them, who were articulate, who were the good-looking, the guys that you would think you would see a Medal of Honor around their neck. We picked the men who were adaptable, who could think on their feet, who could roll with punches, and who were, they didn't have much to lose. That's who we picked for this job. Yeshua is hand-picking people. He's putting a call out there for everyone. If you want to enter this warfare with me, it's time to wake up. If Facebook, Instagram, the internet were to disappear tomorrow, what kind of void does that leave in our faith? What level of connectivity do you have with those believers around you? I'm going to submit to you that we need to do more getting off of Facebook and more getting on our faces before the true and living God, who is calling us out of Babylon and trying to find a group of people who are willing to kick in some doors and to storm the gates of hell for him. People who are not afraid of losing everything. People who are not going to turn around and backbite. People who don't have a spirit of distrust. He's calling people like that. But he's going to work to refine us from within before he puts us on that front line. And he has every right to do that. But I think we have some work to do in that area. Now, as a leader, I have failed you in an area. Because I teach obedience. I teach Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. I teach that the commandments are a lamp, and they are. All of that is true. But what I fail to do is to equip you with the way where you can look at someone in the eyes and no, not posting a scripture verse on social media. I'm talking with interacting with someone on the street, interacting with someone at your workplace or at your Thanksgiving table, and sharing with them the gospel of Yeshua, our Messiah. Someone who is angry, someone who is bitter, someone who is nasty towards you, and being able to give them hope. Being able to speak correction into their life. We are commanded to do that. Yeah, we love to keep kosher. We love to keep Shabbat. We love to celebrate the holy days. Those are all wonderful things. Those are commandments. But Yeshua commands us, go to all nations and make Talmudim out of them. Matthew 28, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We as a movement have failed in this area. We are failing in this area. Partly because we don't know, A, how to approach people and share with someone cold turkey our faith. And two, because we just don't have an interest in doing so. It's like we want to be obedient in every area except that one. And we need to collectively repent of that. Because I like to read 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, honor Messiah, the Lord as holy. Always, not just on Shabbat, not just on social media. Always being prepared to make a defense. Can you defend your faith? Make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. Peter is saying there, guys, you're living in a dark world, and Peter absolutely was living in a dark world. Peter was living in a world where they were using believers as human tiki torches. And he says, be ready to give an offense for your faith. Be ready to give a reason why you have hope in this world. And that may be between you and the guy who's about to pull the trigger on you because you broke the law of being a believer. In ancient Rome, that was the case. If you are a believer, you are automatically a criminal. Anyone who asks you, you should be able to defend your faith. I don't think we are ready for what's ahead of us. What do I mean by that? I think we are about to see one of the biggest opportunities for the body of Messiah. The foundations of this world and the systems that run this world are being and will continue to be shaken to their core. And people will be waking up from their slumber. And people will begin to question, now that my 401k is zapped, or now that I've been laid off, or now that so-and-so has died, I feel hopeless. I feel lost. I feel alone. The rates of depression, anxiety, suicide, domestic abuse are at an all-time high right now. It's incredible. I see it, just personally, I see it more and more in people I interact with. The leveling of anxiety is just through the roof. Why? Because they've put their hope in this world and not the kingdom of God. Shame on us. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to take the next however long it takes to share with you guys and equip you how I share my faith with someone that doesn't have the faith that I have. How I defend my faith and how I give an account for the hope that I have. But before I do that, let me set the stage. We're back at Poe Spring in Florida. And remember, I had this two-hour interaction with these two people. These people come up to us hoping to share a gazebo with us there next to the spring. And we go down to the water, and it's just the husband and I. And his name is Bradley. Bradley is his name. And we strike up a conversation. And he has a young girl there. He's trying to, like a baby, like an infant. That he's floating around in this little thing, this little swimmy thing. And we start talking, and we just strike up a conversation. I'm not one for small talk. I don't really enjoy small talk a whole lot. And I'm kind of on the shy side. I don't like to strike up conversations with strangers. But he kind of struck it up with me, and we began to talk. And as we began to talk, I sensed in him a longing for something deeper. and I sensed in him a longing for answers. Right away, I smelled alcohol in his breath, which told me that it's 11, 12 o'clock in the day, and this guy's drunk at a spring with his daughter. Something's not adding up here. This is not a healthy individual, right? So I'm thinking, I'm discerning as we're having this conversation, and I realize this guy wants to go deeper, and he wants to talk about something on a level that's a little bit higher than just sports and politics. And long story short, we get on the topic of faith. And let me kind of walk you through my interaction with him a little bit. He's an atheist. He was a materialist, and I'll break it down what all this means here momentarily. He believed in Darwinian evolution, and he believed that as he and I were standing there talking, that we were just products of random chance and evolutionary process. He believed that we were highly evolved forms of pond scum, that our ancestors are African apes. He believed wholesale that the writings of Charles Darwin were truth. And here I am, he's asking me about what I believe about our origins, what I believe about our faith, what I believe about God. When you're getting ready to share your faith with someone, which I think any interaction, you should strive to steer the conversation in that direction. If you have the time, if you're able to. And what I like to do is I like to ask 5 questions of that person. So that's what I did with my friend Bradley at the spring. I said, Bradley, you're asking some deep questions. And I said, I've had to ask those same deep questions. And I think I have a good answer for them. Actually, I'm confident I have a good answer for them. And I leave it at that. And he responds, what are the 5 questions? I said, philosophers say that every human being at some point in their life has to grapple with 5 questions. At some point in their life. It might be within a week, or it might be spread out within 70 years. It just depends. And I was like, I wonder what your answers are on these 5 questions. So I kind of piqued his interest, right? Because I could tell he's a deep thinker. Before I get into these 5 questions, however, let me teach you how to ascertain and discover these people's worldviews. A worldview are the glasses that a person puts on through which they view the world and current events. Okay? So a person like Alexi wears glasses. He sees everything in the world through those glasses. We all have worldviews. You can't deny it. Ideally, your worldview is this book, and you view every event, good, bad, and ugly, through the lens of Scripture. But not everybody sees the world through the biblical worldview. But not everybody acknowledges or even knows that they have a worldview. So now that we know what a worldview is, let me share some of the major worldviews. There's way more than this. But let me share some of the ones that you have a very good chance of coming in contact with. The first one being an atheist. The term atheism, it means without or against God. Now, this was a term used in ancient Rome even to describe us as believers. Atheist meant that you were against the pantheon of Roman gods. Atheism was actually illegal in ancient Rome. Today, this term has kind of broadened to mean anyone who doesn't believe that there is a God, that there is no creator, there's no supreme being or entity, okay? And atheists, there's 2 types of atheists. If you want to kind of put them in that box, you will have material atheists, which believe that there's no such thing as the immaterial realm, that unless you can reach out and touch it, see it with a microscope, taste it, interact with it on a physical level, it doesn't exist, all right? The majority, I would say, correct me if I'm wrong, majority of atheists are going to be materialists. They don't believe in the supernatural, okay? The other type of atheist would be immaterialist, that they believe in, you know, maybe the laws of physics, the laws of logic and reason, and different aspects that are immaterial. But the vast majority of atheists that I think you're going to come in contact with, if you come in contact with one, are going to be immaterial atheists. The other worldview I think you're really likely to come in contact with, someone who's called an agnostic. Agnostic is another word that the A in front of that word, gnosis, it means without knowledge or not knowing, agnosis, agnostic. It means this person is open to the idea of there being a God, of there being a creator, but they just don't know with certainty. They're open to it, or they might even be hostile towards it, but they know in their minds that there has to be something that created all this. They're just not certain if there is or isn't. And the textbook definition of this is, human reason is incapable of providing sufficient rational grounds to justify either the belief that God exists or the belief that God does not exist. They just don't know. They're agnosis. Okay? The third type of worldview that I think you're going to come in contact with is someone who is what I call spiritual. All right? These are the people, I think you have a very good chance of coming in contact with someone like this, especially in more, I would say, liberal circles. If you were to go San Francisco right now, you might come in contact with someone who is spiritual. All right? What does that mean? We put that in a box called New Age or New Age spiritualism. What they do is they treat faith and religion as kind of a trail mix. They'll dig through the bag of trail mix and they'll pull out the chocolate, they'll pull out the things that they like, but they'll leave the things that they don't like. They'll do that with different faiths sometimes. They'll pull out Eastern mysticism, elements of Scientology, just all kinds of different, they kind of create a mixed bag, a smorgasbord of different faiths that kind of fit and make them feel warm and fuzzy. To the point that some of them will believe in meditation, through yoga, aligning the seven chakra of your soul, different things. And here's another tenet of someone who is a spiritual person, a New Age spiritualist. They believe that everybody is on their own path to truth. That everyone is kind of discovering truth on their own. And that all paths will take us there, right? They may even believe in reincarnation, that when you die, your soul inhabits another body and it has a chance to level up in its consciousness. And that's not biblical whatsoever, but you will encounter people. And here's what they'll say, that love is the answer, or that everyone's on their own journey, or that their truth is good for them. I think that's good for them, that they're a spiritual person now. The problem with that, however, is that Yeshua says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That sounds pretty exclusive to me, doesn't it? So someone's on a journey, but they're worshiping a false god, or they have no knowledge of the gospel and the saving power of the gospel, then they're lost and without hope in this world. They're not on their journey. They're not on one of the many ways. We follow the way, and it's a very exclusive club that we're a part of, but one that welcomes everyone to become a member of. The other type of world that you come in contact with is a person of strong faith, but they worship a false god. They're very dedicated to their faith. They're very passionate about their faith. They fast every day of Ramadan from sunup to sundown. They pray 5 times a day. They go to the mosque, right? They do all these rites. Or they send their kids out on missionary journeys when they turn 18 or whatever. But the problem is they're serving a false god, or at very best, a misconception of the true God. You'll come in contact with people like that. So this would include someone who is Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, someone who is Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, someone who has a knowledge about God but is completely ignorant about his true nature. Or they're just flat out worshiping a false god. Or many false gods, right, in some cases. So another type of person you're going to come in contact with is a false believer. This is someone, and this is tricky, and this is where we have the potential to step on some toes. And it's not your job to call them a false believer, but to break down their false security and show them that they're living being placated in this false idea that they have a personal relationship with Yeshua of Nazareth. So they might do what the world does. They might live in every regard just like the world lives. But because they go to church on Christmas and Easter, they believe that they have the ticket. Or because they have the praying hands in a frame on their wall at their house, they got the ticket in. This is what I call a false believer. They're delusional about their relationship with their Savior. My job is not to call them that. My job is to reveal that to them through their own words and then give them the real truth, to challenge them to become a true believer and to conform their lives around the teachings of our Master, that they would live holy and set apart, that they would be in the world but not of the world. And you're going to come in contact with a lot of false believers, a lot of cultural Christians who have no personal relationship with their Savior. The other thing I want you to be mindful of before you go into the five questions, Stacy loves psychoanalyzing me and other people. One of the things she likes to do is she likes to assign four letters to every person she meets. No. But for instance, the Myers-Briggs, I'm just going to pull that out as an example. The Myers-Briggs, right or wrong, I don't know, classifies every person in two groups. You have a thinker, and you have a feeler. And there are people who are driven primarily by their ability to think logically, detached from emotion, detached from any sort of like feelings. And then there are people who think, or people who are driven and make decisions and assessments based on their feelings and emotions. I am a thinker. I make decisions detached from emotion based on reason and facts, but I have a tendency and a flaw to be very cold and unemotional. And that sometimes serves as a flaw because I can too easily detach myself or too easily, I have a hard time empathizing with people like I should be able to do. So there's strengths and there's weaknesses there. Whereas Stacy, you're an F, right? Stacy is a feeler. So it's easy for me to hurt her because I will say things based on logic and reason, not taking into account her feelings. When you are interacting with people, you may be able to ascertain with them from them based on your interactions whether they are driven by thinking or feeling. Because if you come in contact with a thinker, you're going to approach them with the gospel a lot differently than if someone is driven by feelings and emotion. That is the way God made them, and it's beautiful. And that is what makes the world go round. But you have to keep that in mind as you're interacting with them. And here, I'm going to give you three steps of how to identify that and to guide your conversation with them. Because if you're like me, I don't know how to have small talk conversations with people. But here's what I do, and I have this running in the back of my mind. I'm going to go to their common interests. Do we have any common interests? Hey, I see you're wearing this kind of t-shirt. I like that thing too. Or hey, I see you have young kids. I have kids as well. Or hey, I see you have this bumper sticker. Or whatever the case may be. You're going to look for common interests with that person. And that's not a manipulative thing or anything like that. It's just you're looking for a way to deepen this conversation with this person, to deepen the interactions that you're about to have with this person. And you're finding common ground. And what that does is it establishes trust between you and that person. So find common interest, talk about the common interest. The other thing that I find, and we go to the next level up, is common passions. Does this person share any passions that I have? Are they passionate about justice? Are they passionate about caring for people of need, orphans, widows? You know, are they passionate about politics? I'm going to find things that trigger passion in them. So what that does is it establishes a higher level of trust with that person. We have common passions. Oh, you love animals. You know, you find those things. The third thing, I want to find and identify common concerns. Common concerns. where do you see an injustice in this world? Oh man, yeah, that bothers me too, you know? Oh, that really weighs heavy on my mind as well. Yeah, the believers can be jerks sometimes. Christians can be jerks sometimes. Yeah, that bothers me. That's a common concern. So what you're doing is you're starting at base level, common interests, small talk, common passion, common concerns. You're taking the conversation deeper and deeper. And you're taking that trust and making it even more firm and more well established with that person. And here's the other question I'm going to ask of myself and ask of this person before I jump into the five questions, which we're going to get to momentarily here. Does this person, through my interaction with him or her, are they carrying any long-standing hurt from a person of authority within a religious movement? And because of that, are they simply hiding behind a label of atheism or agnosticism? In other words, they don't really believe that there isn't a God. They've just been really hurt. There was someone in a position of leadership at their congregation or church or VBS or at their synagogue or at their mosque or their father even. And they've projected that hurt onto their creator. So what do? I can't be obedient. I can't subject myself. I can't submit myself to a creator that would put people like that in my life, that represented him that way. So they may not even believe their own worldview, but because they're so knotted up with hurt and pain, they can't accept the idea of there being a loving creator because the people who claim to represent him have hurt him or her. You'll meet a lot of people like that. So, are you ready for the five questions? Did I pique your interest? Five questions every human must grapple with. Let's see if I can see the board here. Number one, and I think this may be mirrored on the thing, and if it is, I'm really sorry. Where did we come from? So this is the first question I'm going to ask Bradley at the spring. Bradley, here's the five questions that that the philosopher Fres says that every human must grapple with. Number one, where did we come from? So now I'm going to ask Bradley. Bradley, where do you think you came from? Where do you think I came from? Where do you think your daughter came from? Bradley gives me an answer, and here's something along the lines of what Bradley answered. I believe Big Bang. I believe in evolution. I believe that we just, through millions and millions of years, we've evolved to be this right here. Okay, interesting. And I stop and I think for a second and I look at him to see if he really believes it or if there's doubt about that worldview in his mind. And I simply go, I disagree. And I go on to number two, if he allows me. I go on to number two, which I did. Well, let me stop there, and here's what I did with Bradley in that situation. I said, well, Bradley, let me ask you this. If we are the product of random evolution and random chances, are we the pinnacle of that evolutionary process? Are we the end goal of evolution? He never even thought about that. Never even thought about that. And you know what he said? I guess not. And I said, okay, so you're saying that there's more beyond us, that evolution is still working and we're not the pinnacle of that? Yeah, I guess so. Okay, all right. Then I go into question number two. And here it is. Why are we here? Bradley, why are we here? Why do you think we're here? And what does someone of Darwinian evolution say to that? I don't know. I have no idea. Okay, so there's no reason why we're here. We're just here. We're having this conversation, and there's no reason or logic or purpose behind any of this. Oh, I guess not. And I say, okay, that sounds really hopeless, but okay. I disagree with that, but okay. Then I go on to number three. I say, Bradley, if you are living in an atheistic world where we are all highly evolved forms of pond scum. I like to use we are all bags of protoplasm. And all of our emotions and all of our feelings, and Bradley, your love for your daughter is just like chemical reactions that are fizzing away in your brain. It's just a product of chemicals floating around in your brain and synapses firing. You don't really love your daughter. You don't really love your wife. That's just chemical reactions. Because remember, he's a materialist. Love is an immaterial component to the world. So there is no such thing as love. There is such thing in his world as chemical reactions. So you can see his chemical reactions kind of going off as I said that a little bit. But here's the question. In your worldview, Bradley, let me ask this. Who defines right and wrong? Because Bradley, in your worldview, there's no objective standard. There's no absolute truth between moral and immoral. And so what did he answer to that? Well, I just believe everybody should just love each other. Okay. Good. Yeah, okay. That would be great if we all had the same definition of what love is, right? Because ISIS loves to do some nasty things to women in the Middle East. And they call that love. But you and I, Bradley, we would agree that that's not love. Oh, no, that's awful. I believe in women's rights. Okay, great. But you don't have a worldview that can sustain that. You don't have a worldview to stand on to say that ISIS is even wrong. And you can't point the finger at them and say that they're wrong. You can't point the finger at anybody, you know, George Floyd, the murderer of George Floyd. You can't say that that's wrong. Because you don't have an objective standard what's right and what's wrong. And you know what his response was? Well, I believe that if government entities get together and decide what is right and wrong, that's their right and wrong. Okay, so, Bradley, thank you for saying that. So as long as it's a government entity, they can do whatever they decide is right and wrong. I guess so. Okay, so would you say that taking 11 million people, innocent men, women, and children, only because they were Jehovah's Witness, mentally handicapped, homosexual, black, and Jews, putting them on train cars, putting them in extermination camps, and killing as many of them as possible in as efficient way as possible, only because they belong to those different races or religions or whatever, would you say that that was wrong? You know what his response was? What are you talking about? Had no knowledge of this thing called the Holocaust. I had to give him a history lesson on the Holocaust. And I said, in 1930s, Bradley, who has a master's degree, the German government at the time, have you ever heard of Adolf Hitler? Absolutely, I've heard of that. Okay, great, great. That government entity, according to your definition, decided it was right to kill all those people. And guess what, Bradley? You don't have the basis or the worldview to point the finger at Adolf Hitler and say that he's wrong. So I'm going to ask you again, Bradley, was that wrong? You know what he did? He went like this. And I said, Bradley, look at you. You're having to think about that question. You live in a sad and bleak world, where you can't emphatically say that was evil, that was wrong, that was murder. That's the world that you live in, because there's no objective morality. There is no right and wrong. And Bradley, the people who get to define what is right and wrong in your worldview are the people that have the most guns and the most money. And that's not the world I want to live in, Bradley. And one of the things I did, Bradley's wife came up, and the nails really came out then. As I said to his wife, Erica, I said to her, in your worldview, if I want something, I can just take it. There is no pointing the finger at me for... So right up at that pavilion where you just left your purse, if I were to sneak through and get your car keys and take your car keys, you can't point the finger at me and say that's wrong because you don't have an objective moral standard. She saw where I was going with that, and she goes, I'm not too attached to my car anyways. I said, so we can swap cars? I was like, what do you drive? And she named this car, and I was like, oh yeah, that's definitely a nicer car than I drive. Okay, so we're just gonna swap cars? That's cool? Like seriously, that's fine? And she's like, if you need it, I'm like, oh man, that's a sad world where you can't absolutely point at evil and call it evil. And guys, we are on about the fourth generation, if I remember correctly, third or fourth generation, that is being wholesale taught in schools that Darwinian evolution is gospel truth. What is that doing to our world? I'm surprised that there aren't more mass murders in the world. I'm surprised that there isn't more infanticide in the world. God has been gracious and merciful to us. Darwinian evolution, how do we get here? It is evil to its core. It's racist to its core. It is selling subversive, subtle racism in public schools without people even realizing it. And here we are, one side of our mouth saying, racial equality, racial justice. But the other side teaching people that they're evolved from African apes. Darwin wrote The Origin of Species. That's only half the title of the book, by the way. The other half is all about the competitive nature between races and the stronger race winning. Go look it up, Google it, the full title of The Origin of Species. You didn't learn that in biology by your teacher. The Preservation of Favored Races. The Origin of Species and the Preservation of Favored Races. But that doesn't end up in our biology textbooks. Why? Because it's racist to its core. The second book, or maybe the third book, Darwin wrote after, as a sequel to that nonsense, was The Descent of Man. Over 200 or 300 times in that book, he calls people of African, Aboriginal, Native American descent as savages. And he claims in that book that the European people are the highest evolved race in the world. This guy went on a worldwide trip measuring people's skulls, analyzing their language, their diet, their sociological dynamics. And he put it all in a book for us to read. And it's sickening and racist to its core. We don't have the moral ground to stand on to say that racial inequality is wrong when we're teaching Darwinian evolution in our schools. I have a worldview that I can stand on to say that racial inequality is wrong. That God made every single race in this world in His image. And because of that, we should be willing to lay down our lives for that person. I have a worldview that can sustain that. Bradley and his wife Erica did not. But oh boy, were they concerned about racial justice. But no, they never heard of The Descent of Man by Charles Darwin and the racial undertones of that. I was flipping through a book the other day that I bought at the bookstore. And it's all about dinosaurs and ancient organisms. So I'm flipping through this book, and I'm going through it. And at the end of the book, it talks about ancient chimpanzees and apes and gorillas and all this stuff, you know. And then it gets into evolution. I wish I had that book I could show them. It gets into evolution, and it shows these like Neanderthal-looking people with dark skin. And you know, they're like kind of hunched over, right? And they're using these simple tools, right? And it even names them. It calls them like Ethiopia something, something, something. And then it goes to the next page, and they're like starting to straighten up a little bit. And there's, guess what? Their skin's a little bit lighter. And then it goes to the next page. And it is no kidding that this group of like white people sitting around a table having dinner. And I'm like, this is nonsense, guys. We wonder why we have all this craziness in the world that's fueled by racism. because we're being fed this nonsense in schools. I denounce that. And I'm calling it what it is. It's satanic. God made every single human being, whether it's in a mother's womb, or whether they're in Ghana right now, they are made in his image, and they are precious in his sight. The fourth question. And just for the record, I didn't make it past this with Bradley and Erica. I wish we could, but things got a little bit tense, and they weren't willing to continue to have the conversation with me at that point. I was respectful, I was gentle, but sometimes, oh, you found it? Oh, here's the book, okay. Here's Australia-something-something Africanus. So, yeah, this is complete nonsense, but this is the lies that we're being fed in public schools that we're giving to our children. So you can see, let me go through the different progressions here, right? So here's a guy who's like, and Charles Darwin in his book, Descent of Man, he actually says that the Aborigines in Australia are more closely related to the chimpanzee than to a human being. But you won't hear that in biology class. Here's another one. So we're talking about skulls now, the shapes of skulls, right? Okay, now they're starting to straighten up a little bit, right? And let me see if we can, what's up? Sorry guys, I'll have this book. So now we're cooking over a fire, right? But notice, I mean, I don't know if this is coming up in the camera very well. But, okay, so here's like, the book goes on, so you get what I'm saying. So here's the cavemen, right? They're all having dinner in a cave, but notice their physical appearance. Yeah. I mean, notice that. So if you believe in Darwinian evolution, if you believe in the writings of Charles Darwin, whether you realize or not, you believe in a racist theory. You believe in a racist man. You believe that the European race is the most highly evolved race. That's nonsense. There's no place in the body of Messiah. And I had a college professor, my biology college professor, was a theistic evolutionist. Believed in God. God kind of wound up the clock of evolution and then let it go. And everything kind of evolved. That's nonsense. I think that's caving in is what that is. So, number four. Here's my fourth question. If there is a creator, because at this point I've completely dismantled their worldview. They're like, okay, yeah, there's got to be a creator then. If there is, if there is a creator, has he ever communicated with us? Has he ever communicated with us? I don't know. What would it look like if he did? The fifth question, the final question. What does this creator expect from you and I? If there is a creator and he's spoken to us, surely he's given his expectations, right? And this is the point where you can say, I know. So what I do is I go back after I've gotten their nonsensical answers, right? Their answers that just don't add up to me, right? I go back and I say, I appreciate you honestly answering those questions. Unfortunately, I don't buy any of your answers. Number one, I believe in an all-powerful creator, that you and I were made in the image of that creator. That we have a long, Ecclesiastes says that eternity is written on our hearts. That we have a longing for justice, for peace. We have a longing for equality amongst human beings. So when you lambast racial inequality, that's the image of God being played out in you. That's not your Darwinian worldview, your atheist worldview. That's you acting like the image of God. Right? Number two, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting you to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. You have a purpose. I don't think you're a purposeless, highly evolved form of pond scum. I think you're here, Bradley, for a reason. And that's up to you to discover, with that living God, what your purpose is. I believe your daughter playing in the water here next to me has a purpose and a meaning and a value to her life. I deny the idea that she is highly evolved pond scum. And I believe the love and the affection that you have towards her and the protection that you're now showing her in this water is more than just random chemical reactions firing off in your brain. That is God's image acting out in you and playing out in you, like the love that he has for his children. I believe that you're showing that kind of love to your daughter. And the worldview and the atheistic belief that you have is not sustaining that. I believe that you would lay down your life for your daughter. And that's against nature. That's against the evolutionary theory. All right, go on to number three. Revelation 19:2. His judgments are true and just. In other words, who gets to define what is right and wrong? Not the people with the most money or the biggest guns. It's the Creator who is outside of his creation. It's the Creator who knows us better than we do. It's the Creator who is smarter than we are. He gets to define what is right and wrong. And it's not relative. It's not relative to people groups, to governments, whatever. It's absolute, it's universal, and it's unchanging in this world. That's what I believe about morality. Deuteronomy 30:19-20. I call heaven and earth as a witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God and obey him and hold fast to him. For he is your life, and he will prolong your life in the land the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's morality. It's unchanging. It's absolute, and it's universal for all mankind. Let me tell you where you can find that morality. If there is a Creator, and he gets to define what is right and wrong, and he's communicated to us, what is that document? What did that look like? Bradley, I believe that that's the Bible. That's Scripture. And I was talking to a guy at Waterworld just the other night, and we got on the topic. You know, we went there really quick. And it was partly because my beard, he asked me about my beard, how long I've been growing my beard. And then I saw tattoos on his chest and on his arms. He had Scripture tattooed on his chest and arms. I said, hey, his name was Thad, a really nice guy. I said, Thad, I noticed you got some tattoos on your body there, like Proverbs, and he had like praying hands and a cross and some other things. I said, are you a person of faith? Are you a believer? And he said, yeah, I was at some point. I don't know what I am now. I was like, really? Okay. I said, do you mind me asking why you don't believe in that? Why you don't follow that faith anymore? And he said, I have a hard time proving that the Word of God is still the Word of God. That men didn't corrupt it and pollute it. I said, oh man, that breaks my heart, man. I said, I'm a Bible nerd. And I love showing people how the Word of God is still the Word of God. That it's unchanging. I said, Thad, have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? And he's like, no, I think maybe a little bit. And I was like, okay, well, long story short, there's these scrolls that were found in a cave in the late 40s, early 50s. One of the scrolls that was found was 2,000 years old. It was meticulously preserved in this cave in Israel. And they call it the Great Isaiah Scroll. It's the complete book of Isaiah. And I said, before we found that scroll, we had manuscripts of the book of Isaiah in the original language. And you would think if we all played a 2,000-year-old game of telephone, that 2,000 years later from our handwriting and various mistakes and scribal errors and everything else, that eventually the book of Isaiah would be different, right? It'd be kind of like gibberish. Yeah, I think, you know, if we all played a game of telephone here at a water world, you know, it'd be nonsensical by the time it got to the last person. And that's only in like 1 hour and 300 people, let alone 2,000 years and thousands of scribes later. I said, Dad, you're not going to believe this. But when we compared and we found this Dead Sea Scroll this great Isaiah scroll and compared it to the Hebrew manuscripts we have in the book of Isaiah today, there's a 1% margin of error. And that 1% is minor spelling and punctuation. The theme and the message and the principles of the book are completely coherent to this day. That's just one book of the Bible, Thad. So as I was doing this teaching, what we're going to do is we're going to switch gears a little bit, because I have a friend here today who is even more of a geek when it comes to textual analysis and textual criticism. And he has spent 30 years in the apologetics field. Now, if you need to go make a sandwich or get a cup of coffee, I'm going to let you go do that. You got about 30 seconds as I invite Jim Laneley to come up with his high-tech PowerPoint and iPad. And we're going to sit down together and talk about textual criticism. So welcome, Jim.
I'm on other things.
I'm going to get a cup of water. So you need to sit. So one of the things that people will try to do to diminish the validity of the Word of God, and they'll say, well, how can a document pass through that many hands and still be an untainted and uncorrupted document? And you think, you know, untrained, you're like, okay, yeah, that's a good point. I don't know, man. I can't really defend that. Well, today, we're going to give you a sampling of how to defend that, a little bit of how to defend that. And then Jim has this PowerPoint on this iPad here. And if any of you want this PowerPoint, which I guarantee you, you will want it, he can email it to you. And then Jim has even offered to open up his time to give a class on this topic. I mean, we just sat at my dining room table before we started our service, and he was showing me these slides, and I was like, oh, this is so perfect. Thank you so much. So why, if I were to tell you, I don't believe the New Testament in the Bible is the Word of God. I think it's passed through too many hands. I can't trust it. What would you say first?
Well, first of all, there's a flaw in the idea of comparing the game of telephone with problems with copying a text. Because in the game of telephone, it's oral, mm-hmm. right? Yeah. I tell you something, and then immediately you must sell it to the next person. And then immediately they must tell it to the next person, right? And it's because of that immediacy of having to transcribe what you're told, by the end of 10, 15, 20 people, it becomes just gibberish.
Yeah.
Well, that's not the case with the text.
Yeah.
They painstakingly took their time to copy each and every fragment and scroll and text that we have. Mm. So it's not just they only had a few seconds to tell somebody orally what took place. They had plenty of time to actually copy. Mm. So it's a little bit unfair to apply that to the textual
tradition.
It's
kind of apples and oranges. And I think the scribal tradition at that time, and even to this day, is a very meticulous tradition.
Absolutely.
It's one that is so careful, because there's no such thing in the ancient world as a Xerox machine. Oh. So like when you make a mistake,
that's problematic.
If you don't go back and fix it, then yeah, that mistake is going to be fossilized within that text, and the copyists that come after you are going. And the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament are part of that tradition, that scribal tradition of being obsessed with producing and cranking out as many copies of the Bible as possible. Because the more copies you can create, the harder it is to snuff those out.
Yeah, and remember, it's the product of persecution. Mm-hmm. So you have copies that are happening in the Western world, the Byzantine world, and you have copies that are happening in the Alexandrian world, the Eastern world. Why? Because people are going away from Rome for obvious reasons, right?
Persecution.
So as it's traveling eastward, copies are being made. Copies are being made in the West. Copies are being made in the East. Mm. Now, what's really interesting in God's incredible wisdom is the people in the East aren't going to make the same mistakes as the people in the West. Mm. So after thousands and thousands of these copies and fragments and whole scrolls, we can take the two, Western and Eastern, and put them together, and we can see exactly, up to 99% accuracy, what was the original.
Interesting.
And again, like you said, the only differences, place names, numbers, things like that. Hmm. Very, very little difference. No doctrinal difference at all in any of them. Throughout the entire teaching book.
So the more copies you have of a document, the more you can overlay them on top of each other and look for harmonies within them, and the more validity that gives you to the original document is what you're saying.
Exactly. Is that if I take a paragraph and I Xerox that paragraph a bunch of times, right? And I hand it out to everybody, at maybe 20, 30 people, and I said, you got 10 minutes to copy that. And everybody's furiously copying it, right? And I gather all the copies together. Do you think I can get to the original from their copies?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. Nope, they're not all going to make the same mistake.
Right, right.
And so from that, we can piece it together very, very easily.
So what do we have in terms of like copies of this thing? Do we have like 100, 200, 300?
Okay, so as far as the scriptures go, one of the things that's really...
Well, let me stop you. Before you tell me how many New Testament documents you have, let's talk about
things in antiquity
like
Homer,
yeah,
Herodotus, Thucydides, Plato, Demosthenes, Julius Caesar, Livy, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger. So we've got all these documents like Homer's Iliad. You've heard of the Iliad, right?
Yes.
It's a very famous story. You learn about it in school,
yeah,
right? Okay, so the earliest copy that we have is 400 years after what we know as the original. We have 643 of these copies, right? Yet no one in history would say that it wasn't authentic and that Homer didn't write it.
Right.
Okay, 400 years.
No one questions the validity.
No one questions it. 400 years later, no one questions it. Herodotus wrote a history, okay, between 480 and 425 BC. 1,350 years past the original, we have 8 copies that are over 1,300 years after the original. Hmm. No one questions Herodotus' history.
Yeah, yeah.
They accept it as gospel, if you will. Plato, the philosopher, dates about 400 BC. The earliest copy, we have 900 AD, so 1,300 years gap. Only 7 copies. Nobody questions Plato. Mm-hmm. No one. That he existed or that was written in the document is accurate. And we could go on with Julius Caesar, Tacitus, and others, okay? So there's a lot of disingenuousness in this world of what we call documentary forensic hypothesis. So if we look at a document and we're looking at it on its merits, how do we come to some determination of whether it's authentic or not? You know what they do in the world? Because we say it is. Because it fits our presupposition. So because it fits what we think we know about the world, it's authentic. But if it doesn't fit what we think we know about the world, it's inauthentic. So see, it's disingenuous.
Yeah.
They're not playing by the same rules.
Interesting. So talk to me about New Testament manuscripts.
Okay,
in terms
New
of
Testament.
Numbers, does that trump what we have with these historians in antiquity?
Okay, there are 25,000 New Testament manuscripts. And we're talking about fragments, we're talking about books, we're talking about whole sections of scripture, we're talking about entire Bibles. There's about 25,000 of these or so, okay? And they're between 98% and 99% accurate, certainty. We know certainty that at least that much of it is accurate. And again, like I said, the variants are spellings and maybe the addition of maybe some articles like the, or maybe some prepositions. But there's nothing doctrinally, nothing subject matter that is affected by it. And we know that these 25,000 fragments that we have, some of them date back within 20 years of the original.
Wow.
20 years. Now, we're willing to accept Plato at 1,300 years, but we're not willing to accept the Gospels within 30 years. Some within 50 years. And if you really want to be liberal, some within 100 years. So even if we take 100 years away, they won't accept that gospel message, that gospel document, or that Old Testament document. But they'll certainly accept Homer or these other ones. It's just disingenuous. Mm-hmm. And we only have a few copies of them. We have thousands of copies of the Old Testament and New Testament. So it's just, again, it's just not... It's ignorance on the part of the person who says to you.
Unequal weights and measures.
Absolutely. It's just ignorance. Mm-hmm. And when I explain these things to to people who use that argument. They don't know what to do with it.
Interesting.
Because I'll say, do you believe Plato existed? Oh, absolutely. We have plenty of evidence. But look at the evidence we have on our side.
Yeah.
And they'll go, let me see that again.
So embedded within those New Testament documents are eyewitnesses to the teachings and the ministry, the healings, and the resurrection of Yeshua from the dead.
Yes. Now, what's interesting about that is what the skeptic will do is they'll say, yeah, they were biased. Okay? Matthew loved Yeshua. You know, John loved Yeshua. He calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, right? So they're biased. They wrote from a biased view because they loved him. They wrote these things about him. Now, the problem with that, and I'll always ask people this, is what if his enemies wrote about him? What if people who didn't like him wrote these things about him? Would you accept that as better evidence? And they all say yes. And so I'll bring up people like Cornelius Tacitus, who wrote about the death of Jesus at the hands of Pilate. Lucian in the second century, who talked about this new cult called Christianity. Flavius Josephus, who talked about the life and death of Jesus. Suetonius, who talked about Christ, the reason why the Jews were expelled from Rome. Pliny, who talked about how Christians were bound not to sin because of Jesus. Thallus, who talked about the total eclipse of the sun at the crucifixion of Christ, Thallus being a pagan.
Yeah, I remember you saying that. That's phenomenal.
And I can go on and on and on. So many.
You've got eight external, extra-biblical historians who are talking. They're not Christian.
They don't have a dog in the fight.
Yeah, they don't have a dog in the fight, but they're all attesting to the presence and the life and the death of Yeshua of Nazareth right here. So you cannot, logically or reasonably, you cannot deny the existence of the man Yeshua.
No, you can't. And then there's other ways we can look at it too. And there's an acronym I like to use called MAPS. M-A-P-S. MAPS. Manuscript evidence, which we just talked about. Then there's the archaeological evidence. The archaeological evidence. So the Bible, like other books that are in antiquity, talk about events that take place, talk about places that existed, talk about peoples that existed. And we can look at the archaeology and we can ask the question, is it accurate? Is the Bible being honest in its description of these things? Well, there's tons of books written about how incredibly accurate the Bible is in archaeology, as opposed to like the Book of Mormon or other books which proclaim these peoples or events that took place that there's zero archaeological evidence to support. And yet the Bible has tons and tons and tons.
Yes.
And then, so the M is manuscript, the A is archaeological, the P is prophetic. The P is prophetic. So again, the Bible is like, unlike any other book in antiquity, because its prophecies have 100% accuracy. The only ones that haven't are the ones that have yet to be fulfilled. So if we have, let's just take a number, 1,000 prophecies that are given by Scripture, and 950 come true, what are the odds that the other 50 are going to happen? You see what I'm saying? Yeah. There's no other book like
that. The one I like to talk about is Isaiah talks about, can a nation be brought forth in a day?
Yeah.
And then thousands of years later, the nation of Israel is brought forth in a day.
Well, I like to use this one. I like to tell them, you know, whatever the God is that you think you believe, the God of Israel says, I know the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning, and I knew all things in between as if they happened even before they ever happened. Mm. So that proves, God is saying, I can prove I'm the real God by this. And then I use prophecy to show, guess what, folks? He is the true God.
And that proves that the author of that book has to be outside of space and time.
He's the creator of it.
Yeah, so he is apart from it, separate from it, and controlling it.
And he can see all things in time and space accurately without affecting even our choice.
Mm.
That's an amazing God.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah.
That's how he does prophecy with such great precision.
Yeah.
Right?
It is.
And that's why we can't stop prophecy, by the way.
So,
and then the last one is statistical information, or what I like to call, the self-attestation, you know, what we as believers, you know, experience. When you look at the idea of the accuracy of the manuscript evidence, the accuracy of the archaeological evidence, the accuracy of the prophetic evidence, statistically, it's so impossible and improbable most statisticians would say it borders on miraculous. Mm-hmm. Okay? And yet there it is. It borders on the miraculous, and yet there it is. You have to deal with that. So statistically, it's like no other book. You know, I'm teaching a seeker study for folks who are not followers of Yeshua, but they're interested in learning more. And in that, and when we talk about Genesis 1:1 and the creation, and I talk about the evidence scientifically for the creation exactly as it's presented in Genesis 1, I like to look at them and say this: you're going to be hard-pressed to convince me that a bunch of nomadic, tent-dwelling Bedouin goat herders mm-hmm. made this guess.
Yeah.
Without some kind of supernatural
intervention.
Yeah. You're going to be hard-pressed to convince me of that. And I use that phrase a lot.
Yeah.
And in fact, they're now quoting it back to me.
Wow.
They'll say to me, yeah, it's really hard to think of a bunch of goat-herding Bedouin, you know, could think this up without some kind of, you know, intervention, supernatural. Yeah. So there's tons of evidence, and it would take us hours and hours and hours to go through it all. But if you would want some help with that, we could teach this in about an hour-ish, and then maybe 30 minutes of questions. And you'll be equipped. You'll have real answers.
So we don't have time to get into all of the textual criticisms kind of stuff where you can defend people who are textual critics,
right?
Like my friend Thad was kind of delving into. But we want to at least light a fire and give you the resources and make them available through Jim. Jim is a great resource when it comes to that, because he just, like I said, he is way more of a nerd than I am, but has dedicated so much more time to studying this out. But if you want this PowerPoint, email Jim or call Jim, and he'd be happy to send it to you. But also, we should set up a day where just, you know, we can meet one night and just go through this and be able to more accurately defend our faith and the scriptures as the Word of God. The other thing, and Jim, you brought this up, when we go through these five worldviews, or these five questions, and we've ascertained their worldview, we want to ask the question, do they, the person we're interacting with, like Bradley, do they consistently live out that worldview? Do they believe it themselves? And ask them that. Say, okay, Bradley, everyone in the world right now is an atheist, Darwinian evolutionist. How long is that able to sustain itself? As long as a government entity makes up the rules that can go with it, how long will that sustain itself on this earth? Ask them those kinds of questions.
Or could they live in a world like that?
Yeah.
I asked an atheist that. If everyone believed what you did, could you literally live in that world? And he did the same thing Bradley did. He kind of looked up and he was like, I don't know if I could live in a world like that. And I'm going, are you kidding me? You believe this and you can't live in that world.
Yeah.
Do you see the problem?
So
I could live in a world where everyone was following Yeshua. That'd be a great world, would it not?
Uh-huh. So what we're doing through this and asking these questions is we're dismantling their worldview. And it sounds mean, it sounds judgmental, but we're doing it with gentleness and respect.
Right.
Like it says in 2 Peter. We're doing it gentleness and respect. And we're poking holes in their worldview. I like to think of it as like a balloon. You're taking in just ever so slightly, you're pricking little holes in their worldview to where it finally deflates and lands on the ground, and they're like, I don't know what I believe. And then you take the Word of God and you build up their worldview and show them, if you want to sit down with me, Bradley, come over to my house and have dinner with my family, or come to my church and my congregation.
Yeah.
Let's sit down and let's talk about this. I would love to share with you the hope that I have and get you on board with that instead of this bleak, pitiless world that you live in.
You always have to replace the lie with the truth, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, even Yeshua talked about when the evil spirit leaves, right, and the house is all set in order, mm-hmm. but it says it's uninhabited.
Yeah.
So then seven more come back, even more evil. So if you're going to clean the house of lies, you got to replace it with the truth.
Amen.
If not, it'll just end up even worse than it was before. One other thing I'd like to say before I get some questions is this. I add one more question to this. So we have origin, right? How did we get here? We have meaning, you know, why are we here? We have morality, what's good and bad, and how do we know? And then I like to add this one, destiny. Mm. What happens?
Where do we die?
What happens after this?
Yeah.
You know, because people are really concerned about that right now in COVID.
Yeah.
What if I get COVID? What's going to happen? Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah.
Something, nothing, what? And they really are concerned about that.
And because we have eternity written on our hearts, because we're made of the image of God, we don't like to admit that in our worldview, nothing happens when we die. We're here now, we're gone tomorrow, that's it. And I had that conversation. I said, what is the point of being in a monogamous relationship? What is the point of caring for your daughter? What is the point of rescuing animals?
Right.
What's the point about caring about racial equality?
Right.
When we're here today, gone tomorrow, there's no memory of your existence after about three or four generations down the road. You're forgotten. And they don't like to admit that. They believe that. And that's when you can say, I believe that there is more when you die.
Yeah, you know, I always talk about pride. I say, you have pride, but what's the source of it? You can't tell me pride is the offshoot of wanting to continue your DNA. There's something psychological there. There's an issue there. What is that and why?
Yeah, they'll be like, well, I want to continue. I'm here because I want to continue the human race. Why? Well, because the human race is a good thing. In your worldview, no, it's not. It's just another blip in the evolutionary radar.
Well,
why do you want to do?
I would ask him this question. If he says, I want to continue the human race, I would just simply look at him and say, how do you know nature wants that?
Oh, yeah. And many evolutionists will say nature doesn't want that.
Well, that's
And this man was almost at one point apologetic about having a baby.
Well, there you go.
And here's what our enemy does, is he will take things that are holy and beautiful and commanded of us, and he'll completely flip it on its head and make that a wrong thing.
Right.
Like bearing children.
Right.
Like being in a monogamous relationship, a heterosexual monogamous relationship. Flip it on its head and say that that's toxic masculinity, or that's a chauvinist world that you're perpetuating,
yeah.
Or you're having more kids, you're a breeder, you're adding to climate change, or this or that. So the enemy will take and use lies to teach us that things that are holy are actually harmful.
Right.
And we need to reverse that in their minds. Guys, go ahead.
We had a question over here.
Yeah, I think people were chiming in online. So let me say real quick, if this is running long and I apologize, but I hope that you guys have been eating or snacking in your own homes or whatever. But we do want to take some questions now. But if you need to duck out, there's no offense taken whatsoever. But guys, I want to say real quick in closing, in you're having these interactions, don't be discouraged. A, if you feel like you failed, you need to practice. But you need to trust the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say in all boldness. Number two, if you don't see the fruits of your labor right then and there, and you don't lead them to Yeshua and have them born again and immersed in water, all this other stuff, that's okay. What you have done and planted seeds of truth in their heart, in their minds, and you begun to get the wheel, and we have to trust that divine providence and the perfect timing of our master will line it up to where they come in contact with someone who will be able to harvest the seed that you planted. But questions?
I was going to say with the balloon, if you put a piece of tape, you can actually stick a needle in and it won't pop, am I correct?
Yeah.
I think that's true for a certain type of tape, yeah.
But because you can't poke a hole in a balloon otherwise without it
popping.
Right.
So what you were saying about putting truth where you're...
You have to replace it.
You have to do it the right way so that it...
Remains intact.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
No, that's okay.
Are there any questions online?
There was one clarity on what the fifth question is.
The fifth question that I asked, I just erased it. What does the Creator expect of us?
Yes.
So you have to, if you come to the acknowledgement that there is a Creator, you have to ask the subsequent question. If there's a Creator and He's stronger than me and He created me, does He expect anything of me?
Yeah, that's a good question.
But are there any other questions online? Guys, just type those in. And
while you're typing them, I want to give a quick testimony about what Gabe just said about when we sow seeds and then later, you know, maybe something good happens. Real quickly, when I was in China, there was a girl named Peggy, and she came to a seeker study. And every time I would talk about one of these stories, she would just rail at me and scream and holler and say, God is no good. And then she would leave. And then she would come back. She would come back the next week. And she would get angry at God and leave and come back the next week. And at the end of 10 weeks, she gave her life to Yeshua. Now, here's where the story gets interesting. The following week, she introduces me to this couple, foreigner couple like me from the U.S. They come and they hug me. I go, who are these people, Peggy? They were a Christian family that used to let me come to their house while I was in college for 4 years. And I treated them horribly. But they kept trying to share this truth with me. And they just wanted to come and meet you.
I will.
Do you hear this?
Yeah.
Four years.
That's amazing.
4 years.
Yeah, patience is patience is key. I will say too, this just came to mind. At the end of my interactions with Bradley and Erica that spring, I went up to the pavilion as they're packing up their things. And through the course of our interactions, I realized and I learned that they had encountered some hurt and experienced a great deal of hurt from religious people.
Mm.
And I got to look at them and I said, guys, can I tell you just one more thing? And they both stopped packing and they both looked up at me and they said, and I said to them, on behalf of the people who were representing the name of our Creator, who hurt you, I apologize. You did not deserve that. You deserve better than that. And they just kind of stopped and looked at me and they said, thank you. It was good talking to you. And then they just walked away. But they needed someone who represented his name to right that wrong and to atone for that. Mm. That may be something, that may be one of the most impactful things that you do in your interactions with people.
Yeah.
Is to absorb the pain caused by another person and say, you know what, I'll take that. I'll apologize for that injustice that you were dealt. So are there any other questions? I don't see any on YouTube. Do you have any on Facebook? Okay, before Alexi closes us out with the Aaronic benediction, I want to say thank you guys for rolling with the punches and being flexible today. You guys are amazing. Thank you so much. I'm so proud to be a part of DMF. Next week, like I said, Lord willing, we're going to be back in the building and doing the bat mitzvah. Be prepared to come. Here is the thing, though. If you, between now and then, develop any symptoms of any contagious illness, at any time, play it safe and just stay home. I'm not looking and taking role and trying to figure out who's there and who's not there. Nobody really cares about that. If anything, we are concerned for you if you don't hang around us for a little while, but it's not about attendance or anything like that for us. We'd rather you just be home and rest and recover with any kind of illness. Common cold, the flu, to COVID, we don't care. That's just a good SOP to have for our congregation. So let me pray for you all, and then Alexi's going to close us out with the Aaronic. Thank you for your help today.
Yeah, no problem.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to learn about your word, to equip other people to be ready to give an account for the hope they have. Father, I just pray if the timing is right, you would put people in our lives who are seeking truth, that are seeking hope, and this time where this a culture around us is so antagonistic towards our faith, where the world around us is so hopeless and bleak. Divinely orchestrate those interactions for us. Not so that we can grow Dothan Messianic Fellowship in numbers, but that so we can expand your kingdom. It's in Yeshua's mighty and beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Receive the blessing of Adonai and be blessed in your homes, in your families, and whatever you do, may his name be glorified. his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you his shalom. In the mighty name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Enjoy your family time. Enjoy your food. And be blessed in his holy name. We love you all. Shabbat shalom. Thank you.